turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Over the last handful of Lord's days, we have been considering an issue that is raised by our text. In verse 24, Moses tells us that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it raises the question, what is the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant made with Israel under Moses, some 500 years separated? Are they properly thought of as one covenant or two? Is there a fundamental unity and continuity or a fundamental discontinuity? This has set us upon a larger consideration of covenant theology. And just to give you some sense of where we have been already, man has always been obligated to obey God, but that obedience to God does not merit anything at the hand of God. No necessary blessedness or reward. That comes to us not by obligation from God, but as he obligates himself by way of promise. And so we have the enjoyment of God as our blessedness and reward by way of covenant. And Reformed theologians have ever said that the concept of covenant is the backbone of the scriptures. It is what unites the whole. This begins in the very first chapters of Genesis. God enters into a covenant of works with Adam. And here you do properly have a covenant. You have parties, two or more. In this case, God and Adam, and all of those descending from Adam by way of ordinary generation. You have a stipulation laid upon Adam that he would keep all of God's law summarized in the following of the prohibition regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he should keep God's commandments perfectly, personally, and in an ongoing manner, he would be granted access to the tree of life, a sign, a symbol, and a seal of consummate life and blessedness. So here we have a promise attached to the covenant, but also a threatening. If Adam should break this covenant, he would die, a comprehensive death. In soul, immediately, become a spiritually lifeless creature. In the body, physically, eventually. And if God is not pleased to save the man, ultimately an eternal spiritual death. Of course, Adam did not keep this covenant, but he became guilty. The guilt of his violation of the covenant is imputed to all of his descendants, and his corruption and the threatened death conveyed to all of us. This broken covenant of works did not go away, but continues down through the ages, making its double demand. It continues to demand perfect obedience. And of course, this is a great problem for us because we cannot render it. This is why it is no longer a path of life for fallen man, but only a certain path of death. And the second demand now is that the covenant of works continues to demand the death of the sinner. And understanding this, we understand, in a short summary, the work of Jesus Christ, and it's a very useful summary. God entered into a covenant of grace with Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, all of the elect are comprehended. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill the just demands of the broken covenant of works so that the elect might receive grace at the hand of God and mercy. And both justice and mercy in perfection without the violation of the one or the other. Jesus Christ, for the sake of his people, rendered a perfect obedience. You remember our work in Romans chapter 5, by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. So Jesus Christ rendered the righteousness that we owed, and he died the death that we deserved. With this in view, the just demands of the broken covenant of works are fulfilled. Justice is satisfied, and God is free to deal with us also according to perfect grace and mercy. And we see the great wisdom of God in that justice and mercy have kissed one another, and they have been reconciled in the perfect obedience and cross of Christ. That brings us to our night's work. And here we begin to make our approach to answer the question concerning our text. Our doctrine tonight is that there is only one covenant of grace, although it has been administered under various dispensations. If you look in your outline, we have Confession of Faith 7:5 and 7:6. I want to read those to introduce the doctrine and then talk about the significance. 7:5. This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So here, notice the language of administrations or administered. The covenant of grace has passed through various administrations. It has come to the people of God in different modes of dispensing, but its substance remains the same. The parties of the covenant are God the Father and God the Son. The Son representing the elect people. The stipulation laid upon the Son was that he would fulfill the double demand of the broken covenant of works. And you remember the promise that was made to him before the foundation of the world. Upon the fulfillment of the broken covenant of works, he would receive from God the Father a people, and from that people great glory. This was the promise to him. And the substance is the same. You notice here they say, in ancient times, Christ was held forth and preached to his people, presented in a different way. At that time, it was promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb. But all of these were pointing forward to Christ to come. And as the Spirit of God worked upon the hearts of believers, they could see Christ. Again, not they wouldn't have known the syllables of the name Jesus, but they knew the substance of the person. They were looking forward to Messiah. And we do know, we can sometimes read the Old Testament and say, how did they get it? But that they did get it is a historical certainty. You remember old Simeon and Anna? They were looking for the appearance of Messiah. And they rejoiced at his appearance. You remember the Nunc Dimittis from Simeon, "I have seen the salvation of Israel, now let thy servant depart in peace." This is what we have been waiting for. So under the old administration, the substance of the covenant was Christ. You remember, as it was comprehended in Isaiah, it was said that he would be a covenant to the people. And so it is. He himself is the substance of the covenant. And it goes on in 7:6, "Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and this is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various administration or dispensations." So here they say that the same Christ, now that the substance has appeared, now that he has come in the flesh and completed his work, he is no longer preached to the people under somewhat vague types and shadows, but now he is preached in the full clarity of the gospel history. So we enjoy at this time greater gospel light than what they did. But this is part of the key. It's not that there was no gospel light of old. There was gospel light, but only in this present, after the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is greater gospel light. And although the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments don't have the same outward glory that the temple and its ordinances had, and yet Christ is held with more fullness. He's held forth with more fullness. We know more of Christ than what they knew under the old administration. There is greater evidence. In other words, it's not people looking forward through prophecies, but he has come and his ministry is fully authenticated in the scripture and in history. And we have evidence throughout all of the history that this new administration has come with greater spiritual efficacy. It's interesting. I don't know how to compute the numbers, but it's an interesting thought, and if wrong, it can't be far wrong. Jonathan Edwards said that in the apostolic age, it seemed to him that probably more people were converted in that generation than in the entire preceding history of the world. And that's probably right. When you think of it being sequestered to just a family, and one nation, and then even few converted in the midst of that. And then you think about the gospel in one apostolic generation overspreading the entire Roman world and making it to remote parts of which we have no history. Just these vague references of the apostles getting out as far as India and the remote parts where history is not preserved. You know that gospel went out in power indeed, and great many were called to this great gospel light. This is the new administration, and so they say here that there are not two covenants differing in substance, but one and the same that is administered in different ways. Okay? Why did the Westminster Divines write this? It could seem as if they lived after the time of dispensationalism. They didn't. Dispensationalism was not yet known in the world. Although with most errors, I think all of its component parts were floating around, and eventually those component parts would congeal into a system called dispensationalism. But this was written initially against the Socinians. When you hear about the Socinians, you want to think of, you might call them rationalistic reformers. They tended to think that the reformers did not go far enough, that they needed to question more in the way of church doctrine, even overturning such things as the Trinitarian theology, the Orthodox doctrine of Christ, the Orthodox doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ's atonement, and so on. They overturned all of those things. I call them rationalists because they tested all of their doctrines at the bar of reason. And if it couldn't pass the test of reason, they rejected it. The Socinians, as they read the Bible, said that they believed that the Mosaic covenant differed in substance from the New Covenant. They said that under Moses there never was any promise to the people of God of eternal life. Under the Mosaic covenant, the ordinances don't point forward to Jesus Christ, but rather their guilt was purged quite literally through the sacrifices. So if you wanted the forgiveness of sins, you would go to the ceremonial sacrifices. And they conclude that the Mosaic covenant, of course, was greatly inferior to the new administration. And of course it would be. It completely differs in substance. A lot of this Socinian doctrine was picked up later by dispensationalists. Nobody will want to be associated with Socinianism because it has another label rightly attached to it, and that is heresy. And yet the dispensationalists picked up much of the doctrine. In our previous two sermons, I've mentioned dispensationalism a little bit and haven't given very much of a sketch, but I want to do so now. The basic idea of dispensationalism is that God has dealt in different ways with men in different ages. Classical dispensationalism taught that there were seven different ages. God revealed certain things in those ages, a different way of salvation in each. Man was responsible to respond appropriately to the way of salvation that had been revealed. There were seven because man kept failing over and over again. This was classical dispensationalism. Since its classical formulation, it has been greatly modified. Its adherents have been forced to modify it because this seems to indicate that people could be saved under the Mosaic administration, for example, by works, which the scripture flatly denies. In contemporary times, the most modern dispensationalists have reduced the number of dispensations to three or four. I have in your outline some doctrinal statements from Dallas Theological Seminary. They tend to gravitate towards three, at least of being of the chief importance, namely the dispensation of the law. Think of Moses there, maybe the whole Old Testament. The dispensation of grace, that would be the current dispensation, and finally the dispensation of the millennium, which would be a coming dispensation. When we look at what Dallas Theological Seminary, which is probably the flagship of dispensationalism right now, when we look at what they have to say about salvation down through the ages, it's very interesting, partly encouraging. In other words, dispensationalism has been improved, and yet some of the old problems remain. The seminary has said that they believe that salvation in the divine reckoning is always by grace, through faith, and rests upon the basis of the shed blood of Christ. We listen to that and we say, so far, so good. Salvation has always been by grace, through faith, and has rested upon the shed blood, not of sheep and bulls, but upon the shed blood of the eternal Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But it's those next statements that cause us to differ. They go on to say that it was historically impossible that the Old Testament saints should have had as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate, crucified Son, the Lamb of God. And that it is evident that they did not comprehend as we do that the sacrifices depicted the person and work of Christ, and that they did not understand the redemptive significance of the prophecies and types concerning the sufferings of Christ. They cite 1 Peter there, erroneously. And that therefore we believe that their faith toward God was manifested in other ways, as is shown by the long record of Hebrews chapter 11, which manifested faith was counted unto them for righteousness. So let me try to summarize what they say here. They say that they believe that the saints of old were saved by grace through faith, and that their salvation ultimately rested upon the work of Christ. But notice here that they say that the saints of old did not exercise a conscious faith upon the suffering Christ. In other words, the object of faith for the saints of old in their reckoning was not Christ, but rather it was a more general faith in God that manifested itself in other ways. Notice also that they say, in their estimation, it was historically impossible that the Old Testament saints should have had as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate crucified Son. Historically impossible, say they. They say that they did not comprehend, at least not the way that we do, that the sacrifices pointed to Him, and that they did not understand the prophecies about His suffering. Notice the great contrast here between the Westminster Assembly and the theologians of Dallas Theological Seminary. The Westminster Divines say that all saints in all ages have always been saved by faith in the crucified Redeemer, that the saints have always known the person. Again, not the syllables of the name, but they have always known the substance of the person, and they believed upon Him from Adam down to the present day. But dispensationalism says, on the other hand, that the Old Testament saints were saved by a more general faith in God that made itself manifest in other ways. So, for example, under the Mosaic administration, their general faith in God would make itself evident through a legal obedience as the condition of salvation, which bends back upon the root problem of dispensationalism. They say that conscious faith in a suffering Christ was impossible, and it was impossible because not revealed to the saints of old. The New Testament saints, and the New Testament saints only, are saved by a conscious faith in Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, and this is no small conclusion, you'll have to think to yourself whether or not this is presenting multiple ways of salvation in the Scripture, but we can say this for sure, that there have been at least two different objects of the faith, two different objects of saving faith in the different administrations from the dispensationalist view. What else we might be able to say, this is problematic because this robs Christ of His glory, robs Him of the glory of the salvation of 4,000 years worth of believers. The dispensationalist, of course, obviously sees a radical division between the Old Testament and the New. There are two distinct ages, two distinct contents of the faith, and the result, and this is where it becomes more famous, there are two distinct peoples with two distinct destinies. You have saved Israel under the law, God's earthly people, and the church under grace, God's heavenly people. So, two distinct ages, two distinct faiths, and two distinct peoples with two distinct destinies. That is a radical division. Well, what are the problems with this? The governing problem is that this is biblically inaccurate. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But it's subordinate problems. Not subordinate in the sense that they're less significant, but subordinate in the sense once you've messed the biblical material up, these are the problems that flow from that root error. As I mentioned, it robs Christ of His glory as Savior. You say, well, how important is it that the glory of the salvation of those saints of old be attributed to Him? It is of great importance. It is the chief end of mankind. We can't mess this up. we exist, we live and move and have our being so that Christ might receive his people and great glory. Indeed, all of humanity exists, even the unsafe, to provide a context in which Christ will be thus glorified. You remember, we had a reason for the preservation of this earthly realm in the narrative given to Noah. I will preserve the world intact and humanity intact. To what end? So that God himself might solve the problem of fallen man, the problem of the fallen human heart, and so that the Father's covenant with the Son might be fulfilled, that he would receive his people, and from that people this great glory. This is far from being a minor thing. We tend to think very selfishly, what does it affect my salvation today? Not exactly. But it robs Christ of his glory, and that it makes it a very important issue. An issue worth contending over, an issue worth dying over. This is the glory of the King. And so we raise the banner. But it leads to almost innumerable other errors where we actually begin to lose contact altogether with dispensationalism. Have you ever tried to talk to a dispensationalist or argue with a dispensationalist from the Old Testament concerning things like membership in the visible church, who's supposed to be included? How do we understand the sacraments? How do we understand the role of our little people in the church? How do we understand the church as a whole? Has it been one through all of time, or two, or seven? How do we understand the church? How are we to think about worship? What are we to do in worship? And how do we know? And certainly has a bearing upon eschatology. What is the end of the matter? Is Christ to receive all the glory in the eschaton for the salvation of his people and the judgment of enemies? Or is he to divide this glory with lesser mediators from previous eras? So there's very much at stake. One church or two? Or are we not allowed to call Israel the church? Or we lose all contact eventually. It is an interesting historical point, though, that the constant cries of covenant theology have continued and even presently continue to require of dispensationalism a modification of its theology, and it has been drawn. Vern Poitras wrote a book called Understanding Dispensationalism, where he deals with a lot of the recent history. The dispensationalists keep running into the covenant theology, and it keeps requiring modification. You can't sustain any of this from the scriptures. By way of application, even while we're doing theology here, this will help you in all of your encounters with other professing Christians in other places who are dispensationalists. You have to realize that that means most. And so for us to have the tools to converse with them intelligently, understanding, and so on, this sort of instruction has great practical importance, even though I don't have a distinctive use section here. Don't think that this isn't practical. This is very practical. This is about the reformation of our own thinking and helping our brethren. Over against dispensationalism, I would say that the Westminster Assembly has a biblically mature understanding. There's one covenant of grace and a variety of administrations. This idea of one covenant of grace does justice to the continuity that runs throughout all of the Bible. But in acknowledging various administrations, it also does justice to obvious discontinuities and changes in redemptive history. But as Hermann Vitsius argued, and it was, I for years and years and years looked for a very simple way to say some of this, because covenant theology can be difficult. And Vitsius, probably the greatest of the covenant theologians, and he wrote a book that became a standard called The Economy of the Covenants in two volumes. But he said, if we have the same parties in every age, the Father and the Son, and the same stipulation that he appear and fulfill the broken covenant of works and the same promise that he would receive a people in great glory, what do we have except one substantial covenant? And in order to change the substance of it, you'd have to touch upon those parts. And yet those parts are constant. Christ might be preached in different ways, proclaimed in different ways, held forth in different ways, but it's the same Jesus and the same way of salvation. And I do think that that's the easiest way. What do we have except one covenant when all of its parts are one? If all of its parts are one, how are you going to say that it's two or more? On what principle are you going to make the distinction or the division? Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And you have some of this also in your outline, some significant verses. Some of you have heard this theology, but I think that it is difficult enough to remember that it's worth reviewing from time to time. Part of why I'm going back to Genesis is we go back to what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. As soon as we have the breach of the covenant of works, we don't find God wringing his hands, wondering what he's going to do, as if he were blindsided. But he immediately appears preaching the gospel himself. Covenant of grace already established in the heavenlies, already ratified in eternity, and ready for implementation as soon as man falls. But what do we have in Genesis chapter 3:15 except a preaching of Christ to come and his way of salvation? Verse 15 of chapter 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the word preached to them. Here the woman is told that, and this is in the context of the cursing of the serpent, but God himself, they had become, by their fall, natural allies of the serpent. So here we have an intimation of grace that God would graciously interpose and break up the happy fellowship between the serpent and the woman. He would interrupt this fellowship, because ultimately if the fellowship continues, it will be the ruin of humanity. So he says, I am, and it's a fair gloss, I am graciously going to put an enmity between thee and the woman, as he speaks to the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here we have a promise that, and here I do believe we have an intimation that Eve herself would come to faith. That Mother Eve would be a believer, because God promised that he would put enmity between the serpent and her person. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And this language of seed doesn't necessarily mean all of her physical descendants, but is an allusion to a doctrine which is later revealed with much greater light, the doctrine of regeneration. Those who would be born of her that would be spiritually lively, as Adam will later name her. I'll call her Eve, because she is the mother of all living. Not pointing out the obvious that she's the mother of the human race, but rather the less obvious that any that would be born and experience regenerating grace would be her children, her spiritual offspring, because she herself also regenerate. Notice here also in the promise of a seed, Jesus Christ is revealed as Savior. Don't lose your place in Genesis chapter 3, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. To tell you the truth, I think all that you need to do to enervate dispensationalism is to point out that Genesis chapter 3 is expressly applied to Christ. in 1 John chapter 3. In other words, Jesus was preached from the very beginning. Let's pick up with chapter 3, verse 7. John is addressing the church, but I want you to notice the several allusions to the text in Genesis. They can hardly be missed. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And notice this, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Here's an allusion to the serpent, and his identity is revealed. So here the beginning is in view, and the work of the serpent, the devil. And now notice, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now you remember what was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, that the Son would come and crush the head of the serpent, destroy the works of the devil, even as his heel was bruised. And notice here also the language of the seed, the righteous seed, and the seed of the devil, as the text goes on. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So here you've got the language of the seed, and the two lines, and the enmity that is placed between them, and the difference in behavior. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So here the beginning is referenced again. And notice what would be the next narrative that you might expect if we've been right and Genesis 3 is in view. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Cain was of the seed of the serpent. He was of the wicked one. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And so, my brother, why do you marvel that the world hates you and that there's this enmity? So here, John, the aged John, John the theologian, the divine, he reads Genesis chapters 3 and 4 to us, and he says the promised seed was Christ. It was Christ, and he appeared in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil, just as it was prophesied. Not two faiths, not various different ways of being saved, but Christ preached from the very beginning. And here I can't say with absolute certainty, something just for you to think about. I think John Gill has a strong argument when he says here we have the pre-incarnate Christ himself, God the Eternal Son, appearing in the garden and preaching himself first in word, declaration of the gospel, and then in sacrament, the slaying of an animal to cover them with the coats of skin. That brings me to the next thing. Whether or not you think that this was the second person of the Trinity specifically preaching the gospel here, I do believe we have an oblique reference to the institution of sacrifice right here from the beginning. So in the garden, the covenant of works was not only declared to them in word, but was also declared to them in sacramental signs, the two trees. They were taught to think about this at the very beginning, and then immediately upon the ratification or the first manifestation and preaching of the covenant of grace, you get the word, and then you get the sacrament here of sacrifice, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Some have raised the question, is this an allusion to a sacrifice? I think that it's probable. I say that because otherwise we're left to wonder where they got this ordinance. This ordinance that is otherwise very God-pleasing. It's there by the time you turn to chapter 4, the ordinance of sacrifice. This was taught to Adam and Eve's boys. And so we raise the question, either they got it here, or they got it from God at another time, but that they got it from God is certain, and that it was pretty close to the beginning of things. And here, of course, we know that it's going to require the shedding of blood to take away guilt and to provide a covering for naked, fallen humanity. Also, there's another very important gospel truth here. Who provides the covering skins? It is not man pulling himself up by his bootstraps, but God provides the covering that man needs when man realizes, I am naked in the presence of the Holy One. I am fallen and defiled. And then God himself provides the covering. As I've already mentioned from God's own declaration in 3:15, I believe we have evidence that Eve was to be a converted person. But as we go on in the narrative, before the narrative is over, I am altogether sure of it. I think in the outline you should have Genesis 4:1. Is that so? I want to show you a bit of grammar. Some of you have heard me explain it before, but it's very important. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. A man from the Lord in Hebrew is Ish, that's man, and then Et Yehovah, here translated from the Lord. I had my eyes opened to this text by a German theologian by the name of Christopher Helvicus, presented by Poole. He wrote a whole book on this verse and some of the surrounding ones. Desideria Matri Iwa, the desire of Mother Eve. What was it that Eve thought she was getting in Cain? And what did she believe? Christopher Helvicus believed that Eve, in naming Cain, makes a declaration that she believes that he's the Messiah. Or at the very least that a Messiah is coming, and shows a very large and profound understanding of the person of the Messiah. I want you to notice the Hebrew there. There are far clearer ways in Hebrew to express the idea from the Lord. Min Yehovah. Very easy. A very common preposition to indicate I have gotten a man from him. You know, it's preposition of motion away from. He had it, and now he's giving it. Motion away from. Et, that little particle et, sometimes does mean with, like I've gotten a man with the Lord. But this is not ordinary. And nine times in the immediately surrounding context, it is always what's called a direct object marker. In other words, you don't translate it. It marks the direct object, tells you what the object of the verb is. So basically it works something like this. Ish or man is in the direct object position, and then you get the direct object marker and another direct objects. So this would indicate apposition. So you would translate it something like this. I have gotten a man, comma, the Lord. Or in apposition, you could take it exegetically as, I have gotten a man, that is to say, Jehovah. This reveals that Mother Eve had some knowledge of the incarnation. Calvin dismisses this. He thinks it seems strange to think that Mother Eve could have understood so much. I've thought about this and thought about this, and I'm not sure that he's right about that. I think Christopher Helvicus has the better part. First of all, we make a lot of assumptions on how much she could have known and not known. There's nothing immediately in the context that ought to make us set aside the normal and plain grammatical construction of the words. Did I put Jeremiah 17:13 in there as well? I wanted to show you a parallel use so you could see this construction in other places. It's pretty common. They have forsaken the fount of waters, the Lord. And it's the same construction. Mikor, that's the fount. Mayin, Hayin, which would be living waters, the fount of living waters, in the direct object position. But then you get the direct object marker, et Yehovah. So you would translate this the way King James translators have done it. They have forsaken the fount of waters, the Lord. Or, to say it with super clarity, they have forsaken the fount of waters, that is to say, they have forsaken the Lord. He is the fount of living waters. This is a relatively common Hebrew construction to present two direct objects or a single direct object referred to in two different ways. So this raises the question, could they have known so much about the Messiah? And I think so. If you consider a couple of facts, it doesn't seem so far-fetched, especially if the conversation with Jehovah was longer than what was recorded. But even from just what's recorded, she's promised a son, a man. I've gotten a man. And only God himself can cover and save. I've gotten a man at Jehovah. I have gotten a man, that is to say, Jehovah, the God-man, the doctrine of the incarnation, right from the very beginning. Only the promised Savior and Son, only God can make that covering for their sins. As we go forward, we find the same Jesus Christ preached to Abraham and believed upon. You remember he was promised a son who would be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. What son of Abraham has reached the entire earth the way that our Jesus has reached the entire earth? But in hearing the covenant of grace renewed, Abraham heard in that the promise of the coming Messiah, the coming Jesus, the blessing to the entire world. Jesus is getting clearer. In other words, with Abraham, there is an advance, not a different Jesus, but the same Jesus preached with greater clarity. So now you learn some other things. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He's going to arise out of the midst of Abraham's seed, and he's going to be a blessing not only to Abraham's children, but also to the entire world, and that he would be recognized as king, a king that would bless the entire world. The theologians of Dallas Theological Seminary say that it was impossible for Abraham, historically impossible, for him to hear in these promises and to hear in the sacrifices the Lord Jesus being preached. But the Lord Jesus himself had a very different doctrine. You'll know the verse. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. Now, people will try to evade this, and they'll try to say, well, you know, he's, you know, looking forward to something and so on. But if we're not to accuse Jesus himself of falsehood, whatever it was Abraham was looking forward to is rightly characterized as Christ's day. And what he saw it, that is Christ's day, and rejoiced in it. There's no other way to characterize it. So they can say what they will, but we must side with the Savior in this. Abraham was a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've ever wondered why I refer to the saints of old and I always just say the church of old or something like that, it's because they were believing in Christ, just like us. We have Christ with greater clarity, but it was always the same Jesus. We also learn from Christ himself that he was preached in the Mosaic rites and by Moses. Earlier, that first reference to Abraham was John 8:56. John 5:46 says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he, that is Moses, wrote of me." So if you understood what Moses was writing and you believed Moses, you would have been looking for the Messiah, because he wrote of me. Moses' preaching of Christ, as Christ points out here, should have brought them to faith. In other words, you should have already heard me preached, believed upon me, and recognized me at my appearing. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. The preaching of Moses was adequate to have brought them to faith. One other thing that I want to say about Moses himself and his own belief, which we did recently, but it bears repeating and to gather up in this context. We had this in our earlier sermons on Exodus. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll do a little bit to practice in reading here, because I do believe a lack of skillfulness in simple reading obscures points that ought to be otherwise abundantly plain, as things that are as clear as the noonday sun. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. It's interesting that the men of Dallas Theological Seminary tell us that Hebrews 11 is a proof text that they didn't believe specifically in Jesus Christ as the object of faith, but just more generally in God and his ability to save. But here in Hebrews 11, contrary to their assertion, we have a discussion of the faith of Moses. First of all, Moses is a believer. He's a man of faith. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing. Now, choosing is a participle. Let me ask you a question. Who is doing the choosing? In other words, who's the subject of the verbal action? Let me read it again and you tell me. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. So who is the subject of the choosing? Moses himself. Okay? Right? Obviously. It's even easier in the Greek, because you have a nominative participle that links all of these together. But it's still very easy in English. And then you get a second participle running in parallel, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ, and so on. So who is the subject of the esteeming? Moses is esteeming. Now, esteeming is a verb that speaks to Moses' own intellectual operation. So we're not attributing, we're not making up things about what's going on in Moses' mind. The omnipotent Spirit is telling us about the internal operation of Moses' mind and heart. So by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, esteeming, reckoning in his own mind, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. For he had respect. In other words, he had regard unto, he looked unto the recompense of reward. This language of esteeming is language of evaluation. So in his mind, if you can imagine, children, this might help. You ever seen balances? We did this not too long ago in Revelation. You know, you try to put things of equal weight in them so they balance. If it gets heavier in the other one, that side goes down and the other side rises up. This is mental balancing, mental evaluation. In the one side, he has something that is properly characterized as the reproach of Christ. Okay, so he's got the reproach of Christ in the one, the treasures of Egypt in the other. And he esteems the reproaches of Christ to be a greater thing. It's got greater riches attending it than the very treasures of Egypt. But in his own mental operation, there is something properly called the reproach of Christ. He knows, he's identified the reproach of Christ. It's part of his own mental operation. And so when they say it was historically impossible for them to know these things, we might not understand how they knew them, but they did. And you don't have to go any further than this. Moses did. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. And once you get that, you're not surprised by John chapter 5 when he says, Moses not only believed upon me, but he wrote of me. He preached the gospel concerning me. And if you had believed his preaching, you would believe in me. And you would have identified me at my appearing. But you didn't believe Moses, and you rejected the substance of his preaching. One final thing, a text that over the years we have looked at a lot together. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 45. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is meeting with his disciples, who at that time were still quite confused by all of these things. They are like men who are dumbfounded at all of that has happened. And verse 45 says, "Then opened he," that is Jesus, "their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." I want you to notice there that that's a comprehensive expression. It's not like one or two texts here and there, but it's he opened to them the substance of the scripture. They get the teaching of the scripture. So this is not about a text here or there. They get it. They get it as a whole. They see it. And doing this, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Here, Jesus is opening their minds to understand the scriptures, and he says, if you have understood the Old Testament, remember, there's no New Testament for Jesus to be explaining to his disciples at this point. Not the first word has been written of the New Testament. And Jesus is explaining to them the scriptures. And he says to them, if you would understand the scripture, if you have read the scriptures to any good purpose, you will understand three principal things. First, you will understand that Messiah must suffer. Here he's given a three-point outline of the Old Testament. Messiah must suffer for sins. Second, you must understand that Messiah would be raised again. So his crucifixion for sin, his resurrection for our justification and acquittal, and that this gospel must be preached to all nations. If you look back at verse 44, he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books, the Nevi'im, the prophets. Now for them, it's not just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. It's what they call the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those are the prophets. And then the Kitchuvim, or the writings, the largest body of which by far is the Psalms. And so when the Jews, I wish I had brought it. I didn't bring it because I can show you on the cover of my Jewish Bible. That's how it's titled. Torah, Nevi'im, Kitchuvim, even to the present day. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And the largest body of the writings, of course, is the Psalms. And Jesus said that all of these things spoke of me. And if you would understand the scripture, you would understand these three things. I must be crucified. I must be raised again. And my gospel must be preached to all nations. If you have understood our recent scripture readings in Isaiah, in the 40s and 50s, you'll see that. Messiah must suffer, he must be raised again, and this gospel, it is too small a thing for my servant to save Israel only. I will make him my salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus says this is at the very heart of what the Old Testament means. The Old Testament revealed Christ with sufficient clarity to derive this threefold outline. Abraham did it. Moses did it, And all of those who believed their preaching and teaching did it. You might be thinking, Pastor's a bit more exercised tonight than what he normally is. This is about the glory of the King. We forget about ourselves for just a few moments and say, this is about Jesus and robbing him of the glory of 4,000 years of history in which he saved his people from their sins. It is to cut his church into a fraction of itself and to introduce a division that ought not to be there. But you remember, as it was declared, Jesus Christ speaking through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Savior, and there is none other, and I will not share my glory with another. He had zeal for this principle, and so should we, one Savior. So, just to bring it to bear immediately upon dispensationalism and make the point clear, I hope that we see here the overthrow of this notion of a historical impossibility of the Old Testament saints to see Christ and to believe upon him as the express object of faith. Christ has been preached from the very beginning as the federal head of his people and the second party in that covenant of grace. And he was preached from the very Garden of Eden. If you think of it rightly, he was preached there in a sketch or in a dim shadow. And for all of those ages, he was becoming more and more clear. Jesus Christ in that shadow was all that they had for that first age of the earth until the flood. With Abraham, there is a great advance in the understanding of Christ and what has been promised to his people. With Moses, and this is where people get confused, we'll talk about this a little bit more, Christ is preached with even greater clarity than what he had been under Abraham. People think Moses was an administration of law, like a new covenant of works. It is not so. The righteous requirement of the law was preached, it is true, and pressed with more vigor than what it had been before. But as a schoolmaster, to drive people to Christ, who is also being preached with greater clarity in the Aaronic priesthood and in all of the services of the tabernacle and temple. Now you have not just one or two sacrifices to hold forth to the people of God, the work of Christ, but you'll have many sacrifices added. Christ's atonement is treated like a precious gem with many facets, and each one of those sacrifices holds forth to the people of God a different aspect of what he's done. One atonement, but many aspects, very fruitful in all sorts of ways. And then, as the ages get closer, Jesus Christ begins to be preached with even greater and greater clarity through the prophets. You remember Jesus Christ himself says in the Gospel of John concerning Isaiah, that Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah saw him with even greater clarity. And you have to think, whoever saw him with greater clarity than Daniel, the Son of Man who makes his appearance before the Ancient of Days, the one that would bring the fifth and the final kingdom, the kingdom of our dear Son, who would put an end to all of the kingdoms of this world and all of their wickedness. But what a great, and you remember the Lord Jesus took the language of Daniel in his own mouth and said, you strike me now, you revile me now, you put me to trial now, but you will see the Son of Man seated upon the cloud of heaven in his coming. And he evokes the language of Daniel. Christ preached with great clarity. And who could have imagined Ezekiel, one who looked like the Son of Man, a human being, was seated upon the divine throne in the midst of the cherubs. It could have sounded like heresy if you had missed the significance of Genesis chapter 3. One who looked like a son of man. That's fancy language for one who looked like a man. What is the son of a mule? It's a mule. The one who looks like the Son of Man is a man. There's a man, a glorious man, portrayed in glorious symbols, but a man sitting upon the divine throne in the midst of the cherubs. Christ preached with great fullness and with great clarity. And we are sure saints of old saw it and they believed upon him. And so we come back to a much better construction that puts Jesus Christ at the very heart of the scripture. And at the very heart of all salvation, Come again to Confession of Faith 7:5. This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Isn't that true? Haven't we seen an abundant proof from the Scriptures that they were pointing forward to Christ to come? And then this additional thing, which they say in Dallas is impossible, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. Old language for effective. It was enough to bring about the desired result. Through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. Not some other, but the promised Messiah, by whom they had the full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So here we've got one covenant of grace and one covenant of head from of old. But now the discontinuities. Section 6, under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. So here the divines acknowledge there is a great difference. There's a difference in ordinances, and there's even some other differences that they don't get into here. But basically, they want to talk about those things that point to the Savior in the administration, in the various administrations. But they say here, one covenant. The Bible is one covenant revelation, which from Genesis to Revelation witnesses to one covenant or federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by way of application, the glory of all belongs to the Savior. And He is not to be robbed of His glory. Next week, we will talk more specifically. We've looked at global things, and I've done much of this by way of overview, but we will center in on the covenant renewal with Abraham, its significance for Moses 500 years later, and its relationship to Sinai, because those relations are very important, and to rightly understand them is to avoid much confusion. But we'll come to that next week. Let us pray together.